God always knows what he's talking about. And Jeremiah 33 is wonderful. Jeremiah 33. Now, we covered in great detail verses 1 through 8. Jeremiah 33, 1 through 8. And in verses 1 through 8, the Lord said, I'm going to judge you. The judgment is upon you. And in actuality, verses 1 through 8, the Babylonians were at the door, banging on the door. Now, they hadn't completely sacked them. So this, in a sense, it's happening, but it's also speaking prophetically as if it's already accomplished. It's speaking of what was beginning to happen as if it was already accomplished. And so he talks about, let's read it. Moreover, the word of, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison. That's where the good men go, see. Saying, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down. Now, again, it's kind of speaking prophetically, because they actually weren't, but it's speaking as if it's already happened. Which are thrown down by the mount and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans. You remember this? This all sound familiar? We preached on this whole section. They come to fight with the Chaldeans. See, the Jewish nation came to fight with the Babylonians. They came to fight with the Chaldeans. But it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all those and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Speaking of Jerusalem. So the children of Israel came to fight the Chaldeans, but the Lord was having them fight to fill up the city with their dead bodies, because he's going to pour out his wrath on the children of Israel. And they'll go into Babylonian captivity. Verse 6, behold, I will bring, now look at this. Behold, I will bring it health and cure. I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. This is quite shocking. In the same breath, he speaks of their utter devastation, almost as if before he can finish the sentence, I'm going to heal them, I'm going to cure them. And this is this pronouncement of healing and curing really comes before they've even received the wrath. And so it's quite a shift. Verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. So Israel, which had already really been destroyed and overtaken years before this, the 10 tribes to the north, and really this is Judah being taken. The prophecy here is that God will restore the house of Israel and restore the house of Judah. But first, they must go into captivity. And then, after that, and then we know they're going to spend 70 years there, God's going to bless them. In verse 8, and I'll cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I'll pardon all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. All being said before they've actually gone into Babylonian captivity. So we have the judgments of God on the nation, both Israel and Judah. All right, now verse 9. And it shall come, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. He's again continuing his prophetic discourse, well, given this word to Jeremiah to give to the people, that he's going to heal them, bring them back, and restore them, and give them prosperity. Verse 10, thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, in the very, very near future, because they're already banging down the door, which ye say shall be desolate, Israel, Jerusalem, will be desolate, without man, without beasts, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant because of the wrath of God, and without beast. What's he going to do for the Jerusalem and Israel and Judah? The voice, he's going to give them the voice of joy. See, it's in the same breath once again. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to restore you and bless you greatly. All in the same breath. The voice of joy. It'll take 70 years. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good. For his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And they will rebuild that temple when they come back, right? For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, in this place which is desolate, without men and without beasts, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hand of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Now, we've actually covered these verses. I'm reminding you of what's said here. And we actually very briefly covered verses 15 to 18. I'm focusing tonight on verses 15 to 18 again. Some texts are profound enough, but you don't read it and run away from it. You know, there's so much that is profound there to be gleaned, and that's what I want us to do, glean these things. Well, so they're going to be judged. That's right at the doorstep. And wiped out, but then in the same breath, the Lord says, I'm going to heal you and restore the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Huh. Well, no, of course, we know the outcome. But let's pretend we didn't, and we're one of the Jews in Judah listening to Jeremiah. Well, so when is this going to happen? We can hear the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. That may be at the door, like it's been telling us all along. But all this blessing, when's that going to happen? It's a fair question. If it were you, you'd be interested in that part, to be sure. He tells them, verse 15, next sentence, in those days. And at that time. Wait a minute. In what days? What do you mean, in those days and at that time? What time? Well, it has to be the time and the days of which he's been speaking. What has he been speaking about? Well, again, back up to the sentence before. Behold, the days come. He's speaking about certain days. And these days he's speaking about are characterizing the blessing of God in restoring the house of Israel and the house of Judah back to the land and prospering them. Well, they want to know, when's this going to happen? See, I will, verse 14, I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah in those days when I restore the nation. When I restore the house of Israel, when I restore the house of Judah, when I perform that good thing I've been talking about throughout the chapter, in those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Well, it can't mean what it seems like it means. Oh, but it does. And that's my point. The dispensationalists won't tell you that. No, no. They've got a little hermeneutic. They figure that's their loaded six-shooter. And they load it up at Dallas Theological Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, and, Tennessee Temple, and I forget the names of the evangelical ones. It's been a long time, so long since I've gotten evangelical periodicals. Moody would be one of theirs, you know. But wait a minute. It is in the days when God restores the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it's in those days at that time that he will cause the branch. Now you know that's Christ. We're going to look at that. The branch of righteousness to do what? To grow up. You know, this branch would actually be born a babe in a manger and be a little child, an infant. And he would grow up unto David because he's the seed of David who is to sit on David's throne. He was born a king. But wait a minute, the branch came 2,000 years ago. Yes, that's right. And he grew up unto David 2,000 years ago. That is correct. But that's when the house of Israel and the house of Judah are supposed to have been restored. That is correct. I can't believe that because I have a literal hermeneutic, so it can't be true. Okay, so we're not thinking the same way. You know? Well, I can't believe that. No. I can't believe God would speak this way. Now, you know, you've had some priming here. In going through Matthew 24, in going through the dating of the book of Revelation, and talking about apocalyptic language, you've learned something about the nature of prophecy from Numbers chapter 12. This should all be very familiar with you. And he speaks to the prophets in visions and dreams and in dark speeches, and not apparently, as he did with Moses. And this is why Paul's able to say we see through a glass darkly. We talked about that this morning. Or Peter can say, Paul wrote things that are hard to understand. Oh, that can't be. With a literal hermeneutic, what would that be? Well, you guess what? Your professor was wrong, and Paul was right, and Peter was right, and Moses in Numbers chapter 12 was right. I'm a simpleton. I'm just like a little child. Make fun of me. Throw stones. I'm standing with what's said in Scripture. I'm going to use that as my guide, not my intellect and my historical prowess. That's how I want to operate, see? In those days, verse 15, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. When? In those days, at that time. In those days, verse 16, shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Well, we've just had described for us the days of the new covenant, initiated with the coming of the King, Jesus Christ, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and occupied David's throne in the heavens. That three-part series, I think, is, other than the Israel of God series, the next most important series, theologically, doctrinally, for these things, that we have is that three-part series, Christ's Present Session on David's Throne. And I'm not 100% sure if that's on Sermon Audio yet. I keep meaning to look that up, if it's there or not. If it isn't, we really need to get it there. But Christ sits on David's throne because Solomon recognized that when he sat on David's throne, he said it was the throne of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah when he sat on the throne of David. Why is that? And the essence of that whole three-part series is David has no right to rule anybody. God rules his people. The children of Israel never should have asked for a king. God was their king. God ruled on his throne in heaven. So, when they asked for a king, the Lord said to Samuel, give him a king. We'll teach him a lesson with the first one, though. Gave him Saul. But then they gave him David. You know what? In spite of your foolishness, I was your king. I wasn't good enough. I will give you a good king. I'll give you David, the second one. They got to learn a lesson first. Got to take him to the woodshed first. But I'll give you David, and I'll overlook your sin. You know what? If he keeps my covenant and you people walk by, I'll bless you anyway in spite of it. So when David sat on his throne, you see, he was actually sitting on the throne of Jehovah because it's Jehovah's right to rule his own people, and he was their king. The throne of David originated in heaven because he's not the originator of the throne. God is their first and only king. And David's job and every king after him only had the authority to implement the will of God on the nation. You see how David's throne is the throne of Jehovah? Solomon said it was the throne of L-O-R-D, Tetragrammaton, God Almighty. So yes, David, Jesus, ascended to the right hand of the Father, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, and he sat on David's throne. Well, it's been fulfilled. Now that Jesus is that branch is evident. Go back to, for instance, Isaiah, another prophet, just about contemporary with Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, Jeremiah 33:15, which is what we're thinking of here, the branch of righteousness would grow up to David in the days that he restores the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who is this branch of righteousness that will grow up to David? This branch, right here, this stem of Jesse, a branch that shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is obviously speaking of Christ, Messiah. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, the way most judges judge, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, like most judges would. But he'll judge, we're told, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Read the Beatitudes. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You know, they said, Brother Eric read, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, 70 AD, he slew the wicked. It's part of his job, part of the prophetic calling of Christ. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. There's no Christian that will deny this is speaking of Christ. He's the righteous branch. If you go to Isaiah chapter 9, very famously, and verse 7, of course, we can read 6 because it sort of goes with it. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That means he's the king of Israel. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. A whole litany of titles there that do not deserve to be glossed over, but for our purposes we need to. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Now we're told in Jeremiah 33:15 that God would cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And when would he do it? When he restores the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And this is when will he restore the house of Israel and the house of Judah? When he causes the righteous branch to grow up unto David. That was 2,000 years ago. And in his ministry and in his work through the cross and all that he did, he would judge the people, and we're told he would execute judgment and righteousness in the land in Jeremiah 33:15. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 9, we're told that he judges and rules with judgment and with justice. So with judgment, that perfectly matches. But in Jeremiah 33:15, it says judgment and righteousness. In Isaiah 9, it says judgment and justice. But you can equate justice and righteousness. Righteousness is justice, and justice is righteousness. It's the fulfillment of this promise. And when does it happen? When the righteous branch grows up unto David. That happened 2,000 years ago. Go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. In verse 5. Behold, the days come. Same days, the last two texts we looked at. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, just like Jeremiah 33:15. A righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, just like Jeremiah 33:15. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Now see, we say, whoa, the Jews rejected him. Well, Judah wasn't saved. Oh, it couldn't have been then. I know, it'll be when the return and the millennium. It didn't happen then, no. I have eyes. I can see they did not come to Christ. They cried out, crucify him. This can't be true. So it didn't happen in those days, like the prophet said. You're going to assume the prophet's wrong because you just don't see how it can be? Or do you need to adjust your perception to agree with the interpretation of Scripture? This is what we do as Christians. We adjust our perception to the perfection of Scripture. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Was Judah saved in the days of Christ? Yes. How so? We're working our way towards it. But even without understanding, the answer is yes, because the Bible says so. I went to Sunday school too, you know. The Bible tells me so, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel. Wait a minute. So it's the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be restored, given prosperity, and saved. And we're told in verse 6, dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, isn't that been true the last 2,000 years? Oh, we got to wait for a future millennium for him to deserve the title, the Lord our righteousness. No. He deserved that title by dying on the cross and imputing to us his righteousness, even as God in his mercy imputed to Christ our guilt and sins. We don't have to wait for that, brethren. It happened in those days. Oh, no, see, this is then God is using spiritual language. I can't believe that. I was taught by my ministers against that kind of thinking. It's dangerous, and it comes from origin, and it will produce the ovens of Auschwitz, they say sometimes. Oh, I've heard the whole story. Read Hal Lindsey's book, The Road to the Holocaust. It convinces people. Now, go back to Jeremiah 33 and look at verse 17. So in verse 16, let's read that again. No, we have to start at 14. Let's drill this in so we can work with it efficiently in our minds as we're thinking. Verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David? And he finally grows up unto David when he sits in that throne of David, right? And he shall execute, which happened in his ascension, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Done. In those days shall Judah be saved. We're going to show you. Done. And Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Yes. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, if that's not the doctrine of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believers for the last 2,000 years, then I don't know what in the world it's talking about. Now, let's continue going here. Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And when he says Israel there, he means the unified nation, not just the 10 northern tribes. He's going to restore the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they're going to become once again that unified Israel, as we're going to see. And then verse 18, which may be a little more curious and perplexing, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Well, is that true? We're going to talk about that, I hope. Christ sat on David's throne in his ascension, and he's been on that throne ever since. And the children of Israel, the Israel that God is talking about under this new covenant, they will never want a man to sit on the throne of David, because once Christ occupied it 2,000 years ago, he's never going to leave it. No one can dethrone him. The promise is true. Zedekiah was the last king in Old Testament Israel in the days of Jeremiah. And they're going to tear the eyes out of his head and kill his sons and take him in chains and bring him into Babylon in captivity. After the captivity, God's supposed to do all these good things and restore them and give them a forever king who's going to sit on David's throne and restore Israel and Judah. Who else could it be? When they came back from Babylon in captivity, there was no one sitting on a throne ruling over the nation. In fact, the kingly line had been cursed. The curse on Jehoiakim. They had nobody. 100 years after they come back from Babylon, they rebuild the temple. They come back to the land. But 100 years later, there's no king. 200, no king. 300, no king. Hey, what happened to this promise? It's coming. You got the first part, going back to the land. 400, nothing. Somewhere between 400 and 500, because they had 490 years, Daniel chapter 9. The king showed up in a manger. And they received him not. But it wasn't going to change who he was. He was going to fulfill the prophecy. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, 7. And so Messiah comes, and he sits on David's throne, and they never want for that king to be on that throne. 2 Samuel 7, 12. He would occupy that. David said he would occupy the throne forever, and that started 2,000 years ago. But then you got verse 18. What about these? Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. When they came back, did Levites begin to do work in the temple again? Well, yeah, they did. But that came to an end. It wasn't like the passage says. 70 AD, they were annihilated. Their genealogy is destroyed. There's not a so-called Jew in the face of the earth who has any idea what tribe he was supposedly from. There can never be a Levitical priesthood again. It's actually impossible. The records are gone. The intermarriages, everything's up for question. There's no definitiveness in any of that genealogical record. And most of the Jews that say they are Jews ethnically are not ethnically converted from the Khazars. So those Levites who did go back under Ezra and Nehemiah did not fulfill this prophecy. Well, then who would? Well, how many guesses do you need? Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, is Israel's high priest. And by the way, there's not just a high priest. There are many priests. And we have in the scriptures taught to us the priesthood of the believer. And we are all priests unto God under the authority of the high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And the Levitical priesthood was a prophetical type portraying the priest to come, who actually would fulfill all the ends that the Levitical priest could fulfill and go beyond their ability, because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is such a far greater fulfillment than any Levite could fulfill. And there's no other options. It's Christ. And even us with him, as priests beneath him, but Christ is that high priest, and he fulfills it. And the Levites are a type to point to the priesthood of Christ. Now, that means this. We believers in Christ, who are under this new covenant age, we are the restored house of Israel, and the house of Judah. Well, that's awfully specific. House of Israel and house of Judah. And we, believers, are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Yes. Verse 14. That I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days when he performs that good thing to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, restores them and prospers them and brings them back to the land. In those days, 2,000 years ago, and at that time, 2,000 years ago, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up into David, which he did. I'm going to help you see it in another way. Many Christians think that the disciples were all Jews in the more the older sense of the term, from the tribe of Judah. The word Jew changed in the course of time, and it began to be used more loosely and broad of the whole nation. But originally, it actually meant from Judah, see? And some Christians think that the disciples were all from Judah, but that's not true. In fact, most of them were actually descendants from the 10 northern tribes. Now think about that. And their families, after the Babylonian captivity, which was mainly, remember, the 10 tribes were sacked before the Babylonians came and got Judah. And so the 10 tribes were already scattered and taken captive and killed. And then after that, which we're reading in Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and they get Judah. But after the captivity in Babylon, God's going to restore Judah and the house of Israel back to the land. And then he's going to do all these wonderful things for them after he restores them. So many of these disciples of Jesus, no doubt, why were they living in the areas of the 10 tribes in the north? Why weren't they, you know, if they came back, and I don't mean them, but their ancestors, why were so many of the majority of them living in the northern portions? Why didn't they go and live in Judah? I would judge because sometime after the Babylonian captivity came to an end and they were given permission to leave Babylon and rebuild the temple and the walls, and this was mainly Judah, and some of the inhabitants of Israel that were taken also came. But then mostly Israel was taken before, and they scattered. And when they heard word, hey, the Jews are back there, our cousins down in Judah, and they're building the temple, building the wall, and we're left decimated. Maybe we should go back too. And they did. And so in that 500-year period between coming back at the time of return from Babylonian captivity for the next 500 years until the coming of Christ, you've got Jews going back to Judah, and you've got those who had former homes in the northern 10 tribes because they were of those tribes. Many of them came back. It was only a small percentage, but the remnant, that's the only part that matters. The remnant came back. And so I did a quick check. Peter and Andrew were from Bethsaida in Galilee. Why were they living there? Do the math. James and John were from Bethsaida in Galilee. That's not Judah. Philip was from Galilee. Matthew was from Nazareth of Galilee. Bartholomew was from Endor. Thomas was from Jerusalem. Wait a minute. That's Judah. Yeah. Jude was from Jerusalem. Wait a minute. That's Judah territory. Yes. James was from the Jordan. Judas Iscariot, he doesn't count. He's not one of God's elect. We can't judge by him. The Apostle Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, born in Tarsus, but regathered his kin, no doubt, sometime in the past 500 years, regathered in Jerusalem. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, right? So Jesus had disciples that were from both the northern tribe of the 10 tribes of Israel, and he had disciples from the southern tribe of Judah. He had a mix. And that he had more from the 10 tribes makes sense because there were 10 tribes that went to the north and two to the south. So the majority of the nation was in the north anyway. So I want you to think about this. Jesus, just through the calling of his disciples, was reuniting. Remember, Israel was at odds with Judah, and Judah was at odds with Israel. Israel, at least was supposedly, were continuing to follow Moses and the temple in Jerusalem. But those in Israel began to mix in Moses with paganism, and they came up with a new center of worship, and it wasn't Jerusalem. So they were always at war. Once that nation was divided, they were butting heads. It was two separate nations. But when Jesus came, he called disciples from both places. Okay, and just through the calling of his disciples alone, it doesn't end there, but just through the calling of his disciples alone, he was reuniting the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, The prophets prophesied about that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you miss out, you're not here tonight, see? You know, just what I do, re-preach it again. You know, if we keep rolling forward, see? That's what we're supposed to do, roll forward. Thank God for CDs. Ezekiel 36 and verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I'll bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. He's going to bring them back from Babylonian captivity, and he's going to do all these wonderful things for them. In verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. When did the Lord do that? That's the new birth. That's Jeremiah 31, isn't it? Yes, it is. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. When did this happen? In the days when the branch of righteousness grew up to David, 2,000 years ago. And he made them his people, and he became their God. So post-captivity, they would return to the land, as the end of that text we just read says. He'd restore the remnant that counted, and from the return from captivity till the time of Christ, that kept happening, and God was calling Israel and Judah and bringing them back. And the dispensationalists say, well, yeah, but the majority of them didn't come back, so it doesn't count. Where do you get this, you know? The elect count. The others don't. He prays for those whom he has known before the foundation of the world. The others, according to Romans chapter 9:11, they're broken off because of unbelief. They're not part of the picture anymore. That's the difference between the old and new covenant. The first covenant, the old covenant, was built on birth. The second covenant was built on the new birth. It's a better covenant. It's more succinct, but can only be seen succinctly in the eyes of God. Circumcision, you can note. That's one kind of covenant. But the gospel covenant is not based on race, circumcision, or any fleshly consideration. So here we have a prophecy of them coming back. Now, Jeremiah also prophesied the same thing. I already hinted at it. Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that quickly. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Hey, that's just like Jeremiah 33 where we are. Exactly. And when does he do that? When he causes the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He's going to restore Israel, restore Judah, and bless them. Okay? Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that was the covenant of Moses, right? The old covenant, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now notice, in verse 31, he says it's a new covenant he's making with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. When you get to verse 33, he just says Israel. Was he forgetting Judah? No, he's going to make Judah and Israel come together. Before the nation was split, what were they called? Israel. After they split because of their sin, they became Judah and Israel. So Israel took on a little bit different meaning. But when he restores them, they reclaim their former name, which represents the unity of God's people, and that name is Israel. So verse 33, But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, just like everything else we just read. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me. And again, the dispensationalists fall down. Oh no, but a lot of Jews didn't know him. They were broken off. They're not part of this family. They're broken off because of unbelief. All the ones that do receive Christ as their Savior, they all know him. From the least of them unto the greatest of them. All those that were born again. That's the only way you get into the new covenant. Not by being born. For I will forgive their iniquity, like he said in Jeremiah 33. And I will remember their sin no more. Fulfilled during the ministry of Christ. And we know that this new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and all the other texts, was fulfilled in the days of Christ because of Hebrews chapter 8. Go to Hebrews chapter 8 quickly. Hebrews 8, which quotes Jeremiah 31, the text I just read to you. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the apostle writes, But now hath he, speaking of Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is, present tense, the mediator of a better covenant. They were already under a different covenant from the old covenant when Hebrews was written. Christ is now, when the apostle wrote Hebrews, Christ is now the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, from the past perspective of when the apostle wrote Hebrews, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant with Old Testament Israel, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, now he quotes Jeremiah 31, the days come, saith the Lord. Well, yeah, that's what the apostle just said. He is the mediator of that covenant now. Yeah, it's here. You don't have to wait for a millennium. The days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which is also just like Jeremiah 33. They're all the same. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. This is Jeremiah 31, just about word for word. He's quoting it. Made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. See, it doesn't mention Judah because now it's unified. I will put my laws into their mind. When does that happen? When the Holy Spirit takes residence, when they by faith receive Christ as their Savior, Messiah, and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall, because of that faith in Christ, be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. This is all Jeremiah 31. For all shall know me from the least unto the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, it's here, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready. Now it was already invalid through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it's going to vanish away in very few short years after this, because the Romans will come in and wipe out Jerusalem. They won't even be able to practice and pretend it's still valid anymore. It's ready to vanish away. So God regathered Judah and regathered Israel in the time between the captivity, the return from Babylonian captivity, and the time of Christ. In that 500-year period, they came back, he restored them, he began to bless them. He established both kingdoms again. Of course, what he hasn't brought out specifically here is, and this is the mystery of the gospel, and then he's going to take the Gentiles and add them to their number. I mean, it's a big deal to us, but it's really not what we're driving at here. Now, one more further piece of evidence. Go to Ezekiel 37. All this language, they say, oh, you are an allegorizer. Throw stones. Sticks and stones will break my bones. No. Now, look at Ezekiel 37 and verse 15. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah. The stick is for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, a second stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel. You've got to remember, when oftentimes when the scripture talks about Ephraim, it's referring to the 10 northern tribes, Israel. Okay, and that's obvious from the language here, the way it expands upon it. So one stick is for Judah, the other stick is for Israel. One stick is for Judah, the other is for Joseph slash Ephraim slash the house of Israel. One is for Judah, and the other stick is for Israel, okay? Verse 18. Oh, no, and verse 17, okay? And join them one to another into one stick. And they shall become one in thine hand. And verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by, you know, these story of two sticks and making them one? Verse 19, say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his fellows. This is the stick of the house of Israel, to make it simple. And put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. When does that happen? When the branch of righteousness grows up unto David. When he makes a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, which took place when Messiah ascended to David's throne, which took place 2,000 years ago, within the 490 years of Daniel 9, exactly as it prophesied. And if you just keep reading here, doesn't matter of time, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. He did that after the Babylonian captivity in that 500-year interval, which is when no scripture was written. Whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land, which he did, and I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, Judah and Israel. Neither shall they be divided into the kingdoms any more at all. But wait a minute. The nation was destroyed in 70 AD and many of them were killed and some of them scattered. So God didn't keep his promise. So it must be fulfilled in the millennium. Okay, so he broke his promise and he broke the timing of it. So let's just change the meaning. I'm not playing that game. I've learned too much from Numbers chapter 12, Matthew 24, and the book of Revelation, and the nature of apocalyptic language to realize, no, wait, this is actually pretty simple. If we familiarize ourselves with the Bible and use a Bible hermeneutic. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Well, that didn't happen for the Jews in the flesh in the first century, but they're not part of the new covenant. But there were Jews that were part of the new covenant in the first century. Peter, John, Paul, James, 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 in the next chapter or two. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, verse 23, wherein they have sinned and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people and I will be their God, just like in almost all these other texts. And verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them. That started 2,000 years ago. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And the dispensational say, well, that couldn't have happened because the Jews were so evil and wicked. They were destroyed in 70 AD. They're still thinking in the flesh. Oh, this has to apply to all the Jews in the flesh because God made a promise to the Jews in the flesh. My covenant they break. And Romans 11 says their unbelieving branches are broken off and are no longer part of that olive tree that God has designed by providential election via his promise with Abraham. And he only has the believing remnant of Jews, They're the descendants from Abraham that are part of God's calling, to whom all these promises are fulfilled. And then the mystery of the gospel is he goes outside the vineyard and grabs other branches from wild, unruly, uncultivated, ugly olive trees and grafts them into this one he's been caring for since the days of Abraham, and they become a part of it. And God restored the house of Judah and the house of Israel. As I said, his very disciples, the majority of them, came from the areas of the 10 tribes. And I would judge that's probably because maybe 300 years earlier, their families resettled. If they came from Judah, I think their families would tend to resettle in the areas they came from. That was the Jewish way. And the fact that the majority of his disciples came from the 10 tribes, but the others came from Judah, right within his disciples, he unified the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And they're the ones who counted because they walked by faith and they weren't the branches broken off. And God was fulfilling all these promises we looked at through them and those that would be added to their number, 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost, 5,000. And then the mystery, Cornelius and you and I and the Canaanite woman probably and perhaps maybe even that Roman centurion. And God has done something so profound. And they demand of us the literal hermeneutic. It just knocks the wind out of my sails because I can't get motivated with that kind of ethnic gospel when the whole scripture is screaming that the just shall live by faith, by God's grace, and that God is no respecter of persons. It always was that way. And it's not that God changed to be that way. He always intended it to be this way. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. It is profound. There's a depth to it, the likes of which the carnal-minded and those not familiar with Your Word can destroy themselves with it. But for those that seek Your face, and those that through Your mercy and due to no thing within themselves have been touched by Your Spirit and have been given new hearts, they seek out Christ. They follow the Good Shepherd. We stumble, we fall, we go off the wrong path, we need to be corrected, we believe errors ourselves, but in the end Thou dost retrieve us. Not so that we see a Zionist state, not that we see a Gentile state, but we see the Israel of God in Christ, in the gospel in all its purity, preached from Genesis to Revelation. And for this, Father, we thank Thee for being able to see it and pray that Thou would enable us to be faithful to it and never ashamed of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.